Now I say first of all what a pleasure it is for my wife and for myself to be here with you at Wavell Heights on the beginning of our meetings here in Brisbane. It has been a great joy and privilege to minister the word through the three states now, or will be tonight, through these three states of Australia, and we pray that our visit to Brisbane will be used of God for the encouragement and help of his people, as I'm sure it will be for our own encouragement and our blessing too. Our plane touched down in Brisbane just about 10 to 1. Mr. Robert McNichol met us. I'd corresponded with him before, but not known him. And within a matter of moments, he had to tell us that he'd received news within just a matter of an hour or so of this tragic event, this car crash in which his brother was killed. As I thought about that through the afternoon, it has been borne in upon my heart that I should change my message from the one that is announced on the brochure and bring to you tonight what I believe to be the comfort of the Scriptures, to use a phrase that Paul used in Romans chapter 15, the comfort of the Scriptures. And so let us turn, please, to one of these passages that brings this to us in a marked way, Romans chapter 8. Whilst I want to direct our attention to just two verses, we read rather more extensively. We start reading at verse 18, and I'm reading to you from the Revised Standard Version. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts of men knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Is it Christ Jesus who died? Yes, who was raised from the dead? Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed intercedes for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God be praised for his holy word. It's nothing like it. The age in which we live is an age of skepticism. It seems that there is virtually nothing that is not being questioned. Indeed, the atmosphere is such that to adopt an assured position in relation to spiritual things is to be frowned upon. Conviction is branded as dogmatism, or perhaps even bigotry. Even the centralities of life are being challenged, and the centralities of our faith. We were appalled in Britain when a group of Anglican theological scholars produced a small book bearing the title The Myth of God Incarnate. I was delighted that a group of Anglican evangelical scholars immediately replied to it and wrote a book called The Truth of God Incarnate. But this at least shows the atmosphere in which we live today, when even that great centrality of the Christian faith, the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, is being questioned. And when it comes to the area of morals, then things are being spoken of as relative. It all depends, they say, as they shrug their shoulders. And for many there are now no absolutes of right and of wrong. And they talk about situational ethics. It is right provided. It is wrong if. And so they would argue that there are no absolutes. Sadly, the sowing of the seeds of doubt in the minds and hearts of men results in a harvest being reaped of unease and of anxiety, and nervous states abound on every hand. It is the person who is sure, who is confident of what he believes, who gathers the fruit of peace and joy. And deep down in our hearts, I'm sure we envy the individual who can quietly say, but without fear of contradiction, I know. Such a man was the Apostle Paul. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. I know him whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. And so humbly and confidently, he was a man who was able to assert, I know. I know. Some time ago, in fact it would be about 3 years ago now, I received a telephone call to tell me that a friend of mine had been killed in a road accident. He was a naval commander in the city of Bath, not far from Bristol. He had been taking his young son for a driving lesson when a tree that had been weakened by high wind blew down in a sudden gust and fell athwart the car, and he was instantly killed. The Mandler's Hall, Bath, a well-known assembly in that city, was absolutely crowded. The Admiral was there, and a number of the members of the naval establishment, his colleagues and friends and family. What does one speak on at such a time? What would one say in such a situation as this that confronts us today? To direct the attention of those that mourn to the things of which we may be absolutely confident, and to say, not just I know, but we know, for strong comfort comes from knowing that we are not isolated, that it is not just the solitary individual who says I know, but that he shares this common knowledge with the whole people of God, with the Church of Jesus Christ, right down through the ages, to say, we know. And there are great centralities upon which we may rest ourselves confidently at such a time. At that funeral service, I spoke on three texts. They were these. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. And the third, which is my text for tonight, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. We know. There is much that we cannot know. There are many things that we need not know. There are some things that it is essential to know. And this is one. We know that in everything God works together for good with those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. Now at the heart of that verse are just two words. God works. And that is the first point that I wish to make. The fact of God's activity. God works. This, of course, is ultimate truth. And yet it is a truth which man rejects out of hand. Now, inasmuch as it is impossible to have a universe without some controlling and coordinating power, men who reject the concept of God have to resort to deifying nature. And they spell it with a capital N. And they even postulate about nature personal qualities. They talk about its right and ability to choose, as they refer to natural selection, as though something as impersonal and vague as nature had an ability to make such a choice and to select certain things. But that is the length to which the atheist is driven. And if he does not choose to use the word nature, then probably he will use the word science. And he will spell that with a capital S as well. As though this were to provide a solution to the dilemma of a world without someone to start it and someone to maintain it. But for you and for me, thank God, there is no doubt. God is the God in control. God works. He did so at the very beginning, when he created all things by the word of his power. When he spake and light came into being, and matter, and there was the developing pageant, as we have it in Genesis chapter 1, of creation, the tableau of creation, 7 days in succession, each having its own stage, and we see the drama of creation, and it's God who is at work. But he didn't only start it, he maintains it. Nature is not, or creation rather, is not like a clock, which God manufactured at the beginning and wound up, and now it goes tick tock, cause and effect, through all the centuries. It's not like that. Or as some have thought, like that, and occasionally the maker tinkering around with the works, with the tweezers, and that they call a miracle. That's not a picture of the relationship of God to the world that he has made. God is the one who, having made it, sustains it, and in a sense is the perpetual creator. He is the one who makes his sun to rise and his sun to set, even as the Lord Jesus said. He is the one who sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust. It is God who works, and he is working still within the world that he has made. But not only in creation, but in the events of life. Now again, non-Christians have to resort to shrugging their shoulders and attributing the events of life to fate. During the wartime, I well remember that they used to talk in such terms as, well, if your number's on the bullet, or if your number's on the bomb, you've had it. And it is just as capricious as that. Fate, luck, kismet. As though man were the victim of an irresistible and impersonal force, fate. Some, of course, have called it providence. Usually they use the word fate about that which is unfortunate, and providence about that which is rather more pleasing. But it virtually means the same thing, as long as you don't call it divine providence, which is only another way of describing the ways of God. But they refer to it as fate or providence, both impersonal. But we know that that is not the case. God works. If I were to criticize the Authorized Version, and take heart, I should criticize the Revised Standard Version at this point before I'm through. If I were to criticize the Authorized Version, it would be for the translation that all things work together for good, which some might be excused for thinking, taught that everything will work out for the best in the end. All things work together for good, a sort of patient strong concept. It's not that. We know that in everything, God works. It's not impersonal, it is personal. And Scripture throughout proclaims loud and clear, both in relation to creation, both in relation to the sustaining of the universe, and in the control of nature, that it is God who is at work. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the controller of all nature. He is the Lord of history. And our God is not a spectator God. Our God is one who is continuously and powerfully active. Do you recall the occasion when Jesus went to the pool of Bethesda and made his way through the crowded porches of that pool until he found a poor paralytic who had been lying there for 38 years? "Wilt thou be made whole?" he asks the man. And strangely, the man does not immediately say yes, and needs to be bidden to take up his bed and walk, which he does. But then the religious leaders of the day complain because the man has done this on the Sabbath day. And they come and they complain to Jesus that he has done it on the Sabbath day. And he replies in these terms, "My Father works still, and I work." My Father is working still. God works. And when people today say, "Why doesn't God do something?" that is both the language of ignorance and impiety. God has done the great thing. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? God has worked and is working still. But the text stresses not only the fact of God's activity, but the extent of God's activity. We know that in everything, God works. Now, generally speaking, people are quite prepared to concede that God is at work in the present events of life. But the Scripture is witness to the fact that God is at work in everything. Some of the most striking statements to this effect were given by the prophet Amos. Let me read you just one or two extracts. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, says the Lord." Famine in the city. God says, "I'm responsible." And he says it without the slightest breath of embarrassment. "I also withheld the rain from you. When there were yet 3 months to the harvest, I would send rain upon one city and send no rain upon another city. One field would be rained upon, and the field on which it did not rain withered. I did it, says the Lord. I smote you with blight and with mildew. I laid waste your gardens and your vineyards. I sent among you the pestilence. I slew your young men with a sword. I carried away your horses. I overthrew some of you, says the Lord." God is active in everything, not only in the pleasant, but in the unpleasant as well. Now this, of course, brings its perplexities. In Psalms 42 and 43, which probably should be one psalm anyway, the refrain echoes over and over again, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why art thou disquieted within me?" Little wonder that he was disquieted. Little wonder that his soul was cast down. His situation was an exceedingly difficult one, which you may read through those psalms. But he comes to a point of
really an apex of faith when he says this: all thy waves and thy billows have passed over me. Now, let's think about that metaphor that he uses. All thy waves and thy billows have passed over me. I dare say you can imagine this better than anyone here, where you have waves and billows. We just have apologies for waves in the part of the world from which I come. But here, where your surfers go into the waves and the billows, they know something about it. And yet, I recall many years ago going on holiday and going in for a swim, and it was a particularly rough day for us, and the children were in swimming, so I went out a bit farther, turned my back to the ocean to watch them, to make sure they didn't get into any difficulties. And then suddenly, an unexpectedly large wave, a sort of king wave, I believe you call them, came and knocked me off my feet and tumbled me over and over. Before I had a chance to regain my feet, another wave had come. And then a third wave. And I can still remember those sort of pale, greeny, white bubbles between me and the surface, as wave after wave came. And this is what the psalmist says: wave after wave, billow after billow, rolled over me. It was one thing after another. Have you not had that sort of experience? Doesn't a phrase ring a bell for you? One thing after another. And the psalmist says, all thy waves and thy billows, Lord, these are events that have come in sudden and awful succession over me like waves and billows. They're thy waves, they're thy billows, you're God in control. And that is why he asked the question, why? You see, if you don't believe that God is in control, then you've no right to ask the question why. People who say that they are atheists, when tragedy strikes, have no right to ask the question why. It is a perfectly illogical thing to do. It is only those who believe in God, and believe in a God who is in control, who have the right to ask that question, why? And the psalmist did 10 times over. And Jesus asked the question why too. Try and smother that question when it arises in our hearts. For it will arise if we believe in a God who is in control. We'll say, Lord, your back was not turned when that accident happened. You were not like the gods of the Baal worshippers, of whom Elijah said with consummate irony, perhaps he's nodded off to sleep and he needs to be awakened. Our God, he neither slumbers nor sleeps. He's God in control. Therefore, the heart asks the question, why? Job did. Jeremiah did. Habakkuk did. But at least they do not dispute the fact that in everything God works, in the evil as well as in the good. Of course, the supreme example of this is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter showed on the day of Pentecost when he said, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You did it, he says, you evil men, and you are culpable for what you did. But he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God works in the evil as well as in the good. And again, in chapter 4 we read, truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy plan had predestined to take place. Through evil design, through wicked men, God is at work. And the fact is that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world that has been affected by that fall, so that sickness and disease and death abound, and where evil men are at work, sometimes through their malice and sometimes through their carelessness, evil results. But over and above it and through it is God. We live in a world in which the devil and his servants are still active, and yet, even through them, God will accomplish his purpose. For those malign forces were at work at the cross, but over it and above it was God and his determination and his plan were fulfilled. In everything, the extent of God's activity. But not only in the good and the evil, but in the major and in the minor. Now, many of us are quite prepared to concede that God is at work in the major events of life. Scripture bears constant testimony that God is at work in the minor events of life as well. Did not Jesus, probably picking up the mangled body of a sparrow and showing that little bird with its crumpled feathers to his disciples, say, "Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father"? Not only in the major, but in the minor. There is a book in the Old Testament in which the name of God is not mentioned. It's the book of Esther. And you might be tempted to say, what's the point of reading a book in which there is no reference to God? God is not mentioned, but God is everywhere in the book. He is not only standing there in the shadows, keeping watch or all his own. He is active there, not merely keeping watch, but working. And not only in the major, but in the minor events, as this verse, which is a crucial verse in the unfolding drama of the book of Esther, would show. On that night could not the king sleep. You might say, well, I dare say there are many nights on which the king couldn't sleep. You may say frequently that I can't get off to sleep. Nothing very significant in that. It's deeply significant. Who made him not to sleep that night? God made him not to sleep. And in order to try and court slumber, he called for a book to read. And they brought him the annals of the dealings of various people in his own realm. And he read of Mordecai and what he had done to rescue the king when the king's life was under threat. And the whole story develops and unfolds from that point. On that night could not the king sleep. My friends, we have a God who works. Works not only through the good but the evil. Not only through the major but also through the minor events of life. And it is at this point that I now wish to criticize the Revised Standard Version, because it says, in everything God works for good, and leaves out an important little word, the word together. God works together for good. And it's an important concept, this, that this extent and nature of the working of God is to be seen in this, that he works things together. Now, we may well not be able to trace a thread of purpose in the events of our lives, but it's there. And it is our God who combines the circumstances and the events in such a way as to outwork his holy will. Let me give you a biblical example of this. Micah the prophet foretold, inspired by the Spirit of God, that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem Ephrata. And doubtless Mary, who had received communication from God that she would bear this child, knew of that prophecy. But she lived at Nazareth. And Micah had said that the Christ would be born at Bethlehem. How is she going to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem? How is she going to persuade Joseph to undertake this journey? God does not place a star in the sky. He makes the Caesar at Rome to ask for a census, that everyone must be enrolled. And then he moves a civil servant called Quirinius to hit upon the craziest of ideas. I don't know what your civil servants are like in Australia, but I can tell you what they're like in Britain. And Quirinius did a typical civil servant thing. He said, everyone's got to go back to the place where they were born. Now, I say the craziest thing you could never have imagined. They're hairing all over Palestine from one end to the other, going back to the places where they'd come from, just to enroll. They might as well have done it where they were. But then that was Quirinius, the civil servant, who thought of this idea. And everyone has to travel back to where they were born. And Joseph saddles the ass. And Mary, 8 months pregnant, perhaps 8.5 months pregnant, makes that difficult journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And who moved Quirinius to make that decision? Or the Caesar of Rome to ask for the census? God did. God works in everything, and he works everything together. And there is a sample of just that. And so we believe in the fact of God's activity, and we believe in the extent of God's activity. But thirdly, the goal of God's activity. In everything, God works for good. For good. Now, at times like this, everything seems to cry out to deny this statement, at least to challenge it. And we might be saying in our hearts, for good. It cannot be for good. But the fact is that God is good, and therefore his purposes are good. But it is essential to note what the text says. It says, for good. That's the object. You see, when we ask the question why, we invariably look back and we say, why did this happen? Because he was only 34. Because, why? And we look back. When God asks the question why, he looks forward. He is not so concerned with cause as with purpose. We are concerned with causes, and he's concerned with purposes. That is why in John chapter 11, when Lazarus had died and the message had come to Jesus, he having delayed 2 days, still in the same place, Lazarus, the news comes through, is dead. This sickness, however, says Jesus, is not unto death, but for the glory of God, the end product, for. And this is the meaning of this word, for. It's the end product. It's for good. Now, there are three things that we need to understand about the meaning of this word, good. Good, as it is used here, relates not to the means, but to the end. Not to the means, but to the end. The means may in and of themselves be anything other than good. And we are not being asked to do some sort of mental gymnastic by which we try to convince ourselves that something that is essentially evil is necessarily good. Now, sickness is evil and will be evil to the end of the day. Pain is an evil thing, and death is an evil thing. Death is cold. Death is that great interloper into God's fair creation. It doesn't really belong here. It's broken into the scene, but it's no part of God's original intention, and it will be the last enemy that will be destroyed. We are not being asked to convince ourselves against our better judgment that things that we know to be evil are good. The word good relates not to the means, but to the end. And so, by no means of sophistry can we argue that these things that have happened today are in and of themselves good. No, they are evil. And God is not the author of evil. But the text does state this, that in and through the evil that abounds, God works for good. The end is good. When Jacob died, Joseph's brothers came to him and said something like this: while Dad was alive, you looked after us because you respected him. But now he's dead. Don't go and take it out on us. Don't have revenge on us because of what we did. Now, when Joseph heard that, he was desperately distressed, because he might have thought that his brothers knew him better than to know that he would do that sort of thing. But he went on to say this to them: as for you, you meant it for evil, but as for God, he meant it for good. All these events, you know, the putting down into the pit, the selling to these traveling Ishmaelites, the going down into Egypt, the scurrilous charge made against him by Potiphar's wife, the years in the prison, all these things, these were evil. And he says, you meant it for evil, this was your intention. But God meant it for good. Now, you may not chop off that sentence in the middle and say, God meant it. Doesn't say that. But it does say that he meant it for good. And to this we must hold, that whilst the means are evil, the end is good. The second thing that we must understand about this term good is this, that it applies not to that which is material, but that which is spiritual. not to that which is material, but to that which is spiritual. So often we think of good in terms of comfort, in terms of wealth perhaps, in terms of popularity, in terms of success. We talk about a good book, or a good meal, or a good car, or a good holiday, something of that sort. But God isn't talking about those kind of goods. Not material, but spiritual. And what is that ultimate good to which God is working? He tells us, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. This is the great good, that we might be made like unto Jesus. This is the great goal, as this is the great good. And our God will spare no pains to achieve that end. That is his purpose. That is, of course, his ultimate purpose, that we will be made like unto his Son, but it is also his intermediate purpose. Glorification will be ours when Christ returns, and we shall be like him whom we shall see, but it is his purpose not only glorification but sanctification, that is, the progressive transformation into the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, going on day by day here and now, that we should be made like unto the image of his Son. And material good does not always minister to that end. In fact, I think I would go further and say material good can frequently militate against that end. See, a person that has all the wealth in the world has all the comfort and the popularity and all the success, and it is highly likely that that person does not find the incentive for transformation into the likeness of the Lord Jesus, and may well neglect the means of grace, the Holy Scriptures and prayer, and the companying with the people of God, which are the tools that God uses to produce that likeness to Jesus. But see, a person who grapples with sickness, or sorrow, or distress, and these are not infrequently the instruments in the hand of a loving Father to accomplish that great good, which is likeness to Jesus. And so the good refers not to the means, but to the end, not to the material, but to the spiritual. And we must be prepared, thirdly, that that good shall refer not to the temporal, but to the eternal. In other words, we may never see the benefits of God's working in our lives in that way, here and now, in this life. There are certain things that happen, certain events that transpire in life, and we don't see the purpose in them, we can't see the object in them. And maybe we go right through life and we still say in years to come, that strange event that occurred, I can still see no good purpose in that. It may be. But we will one day. For life is all of one piece. Death is a junction, not a terminus. For this cause Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And he stands, a great Saviour, his left hand, as it were, holding ours, and his right, those who are in his presence, and linking the two together. And so we sing truly, O mystic sweet communion, where those whose rest is won. I know Christians who are a bit puzzled and find that verse difficult. It does not say communication. There's no communication. But there is communion, for they are one with us in Christ. He both died and rose and revived that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. He is their Lord as he is our Lord. And when we pass into his presence, perhaps then we shall see the good. Then we shall reap the harvest of good, reap it in eternity. This is what Jesus said, that sower and reaper might rejoice together. The fact of God's activity, God works. The extent of God's activity, in everything he works together. The goal of God's activity, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him who are called according to his purpose. And that brings me to my final point, the beneficiaries of God's activity. Does this promise apply to all men indiscriminately? And if not, to whom does it apply? The answer that the text very plainly gives that this does not apply to all men indiscriminately. This applies to the children of God. And the children of God are here described by two phrases, and we're going to look at the second of them first. Those who are called according to his purpose. Now, these are great words that describe what it means to be a Christian. They are the called according to God's purpose. The call is the saving call of God. That invitation, that gospel invitation that he extends, although I would prefer the word summons rather than the word invitation, for there is a note of authority about it, when our God in infinite grace, through the gospel and by his Spirit, calls men to repent and trust in him and empowers them so to do, they are the called according to his purpose. They repent as they hear that summons. They exercise faith in him. And in their lives, God begins to fulfill that purpose of grace, a purpose of grace which will never be shelved. For none of the purposes of God fall short of their ultimate and perfect fulfillment. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promises, yea, and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things above or below, will make him his purpose forego, or sever ourselves from his love. They are called according to his purpose. My brother, my sister, you have been called. Called by the grace of God. Called to trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You are the called according to his purpose. That purpose of grace that he had in Christ Jesus for you before the worlds were made. Therefore this promise is for you. It is for you who are the called according to his purpose. But the beneficiaries of his activity and his grace are described by another expression. Those who love him. Those who love him. In other words, they enter into and benefit from this promise who love God. The promise is for all, but it's not enjoyed by all. It is enjoyed by those who love him. Now, what does it mean to love him? It means to trust him. It means to obey him. These are they who are in the conscious enjoyment of this promise. It is they who rest lovingly upon the God we have seen at work, in creation and in history, and notably at the cross, but seen also at work in our own experience. It is those who are able to say, we know, that God works together for good. He works together for good in everything. And he works in everything for good where those who love him. Marcus Lone, that great Christian, has written on this chapter, this verse has been a staff for trembling hands and a stay for troubled hearts all down through the ages. But it's more than a staff for trembling hands. It has stilled those trembling hands. It's turned them into hands that are strong. It is more than a stay for troubled hearts. It has quietened those troubled hearts so that they no longer question and are fearful, but they sing for joy. Those who love him are those who trust him, and those who obey him, and those who are prepared to rest in him, though he gives no account of his ways. They are the ones who match the in everything of this verse with the in everything of Ephesians 5 and verse 20. In everything give thanks. Richard Baxter wrote, take what he gives and praise him still through good and ill whoever lives. Let all thy days till life shall end whate'er he send, be filled with praise. And so we pray tonight again for those who have been bereaved this day, but not only for them, for all whose hearts are sore. We pray for them that they may be able to say with quiet confidence, we know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And for ourselves, we embrace the verse and rest our souls upon it and give thanks to Almighty God. Now let us sing as a closing hymn number 939. 939. Through the love of God our Saviour, all will be well. Free and changeless is his favour. All is well. 939.